Well, friends, I would like you to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6, and we're going to look at this great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Sometimes I know, speaking to fellow men in the ministry, sometimes people are very wary of speaking about some of these well-known passages, but sometimes it's good to stop and to think about these things. And it may well be that you've heard hundreds of sermons on the feeding of the 5,000, and I'm not necessarily going to say I'm going to say anything new today, but it's good sometimes to stop and to take God's word and to consider it and to look at it and to consider it as it comes. Now, I have preached a number of times on this from the other Gospels, but not very often from John. And I was just thinking during this week, it would be good to turn to John's Gospel and to have a look at what John has to say, because each of the Gospels tells us something extra or something adds to our understanding. And in fact, John's account is the fullest of the accounts, and he tells us more in many ways than the other three Gospels do. John, of course, is using, he only has certain miracles, seven or eight miracles in his gospel, but he doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. There are reasons in each case why John is putting them where he does in his gospel. He's not giving us a historical narrative in the sense that the other three gospels that we call the synoptic gospels do. He is giving us these, as it were, as indicators of the way in which he is developing his theological debate about the Lord Jesus Christ and how in different ways the Lord shows his power and glory. And it's very interesting, and I won't stop now in detail, but to see the structure of John's gospel. It's very interesting. I'm a trustee of the Evangelical Library. And when you go to the library, of course, we have lots of theological books, and I have a lot in my own library at home, but there we are. I'm a bit of a book what do they say, bibliophile. And I've got somewhere between 8,000 and 10,000 books of my own. And my dear wife is so kind to me in allowing me to have all these books. There we are. Almost every room of the house, apart from the bathroom, has got books in it. I went to I went to somebody's house recently, and they got books in all over the place, and many of them double stacked. And even in the bathroom, and even in the loo, there were books. Lines of books on the side. I thought, this is incredible. Well, we're not quite got to that yet, but there we are. The point of saying this is that in the Evangelical Library, we have commentaries. And the commentaries on John are bigger than all the other books of the Gospels. The numbers of commentaries, the words that have been written, the amount of ink that has been spilt about this gospel is amazing, and I can't say that I've read all of the commentaries by any means. But John is packed with theology. Not that the others aren't theological, but his purpose is to show something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give us many insights into his person and his nature and his work and what they mean. It's an incredible book to study, and the more I study it, the more I find there is such richness in it. Now, John has given us a great section in chapter 5, theological section, as our Lord reveals something about himself and his nature, the fourfold witness at the end of John 5, and how he develops that. I won't stop with that now, but it's after these things, chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, after this great debate, and John brings this miracle in here to demonstrate something of the nature and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, as has been discussed, as it were, in the debates and arguments that are taking place in chapter 5 with those who are debating with our Lord and discussing with him these things. And verse 14, of course, in our chapter tells us that this is the second sign then these men, when they see the sign that Jesus did, this is the second sign of the miraculous signs. Verse 2, a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. So John is using this as a particular way of drawing out these particular pictures, as it were, and illustrations in this way. Now, there's much agreement between the four Gospels of the account, and that gives us great encouragement to accept them as four accurate accounts from different aspects and different means, but that these are all accounts of Jesus's miracles and events, that they are accurate, that we can trust the Bible. Miracles and events, many feeble attempts and futile attempts are used by the critics to explain this away. Now, when I was a child, I was a precocious brat. Some people think I'm still a precocious brat, but there we are. When I got to secondary school, or grammar school as it was, and we had religious studies, I don't know what they call it these days, but religious studies, and the teacher, one of the teachers was going through some of the miracles of Jesus, and he got to the feeding of the 5,000, and this was his explanation. He said, well, of course, it wasn't really a great miracle. What happened was eventually the Lord Jesus got out his lunch and started eating it, and everybody realized how hungry they were, and they got out their lunch and all ate it together. What a load of nonsense, I'm afraid. But that's what we were taught as the interpretation and the meaning of this thing. What utter nonsense. What are we told? We're told in verse 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ thoroughly rouses the attention of his disciples. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes. He'd been teaching on the mountain, sat with his disciples. It was the feast of the Passover. We'll come back to that in a minute or two. He lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? What is our Lord doing? He is getting the attention of his disciples. He wants them to understand what is happening here and draw them into the action. There are unforgettable details in John's gospel that were etched upon their memories as these things are recorded. Well, let's look at some of these people here in this. We'll begin first with the crowd. That is my first heading, the crowd. Now, many of his hearers were curious. They gathered because they wanted to know what this great teacher was saying. In verse 2, we read that they followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. They followed him for the wrong reasons. They wanted to see, in a sense, what they could get out of him. Here was a great teacher. Well, what could they do? Could they lean on his coattails, as it were, and get something new out of him? Some were just curious. And, of course, people today are sometimes curious. Sadly, I don't find that so often these days in our Western culture. People are so antagonistic to the gospel that they won't even discuss it with you. And if they do, they discuss with great vindictiveness against the gospel. Some years ago, I was preaching in the open air, and somebody came up to speak to me afterwards, and he argued with me. He said, there's no evidence for anybody called Jesus Christ, no historical evidence whatever. I said, I'm sorry, but you're talking, I didn't put it quite like this, but I'm sorry, you're talking rubbish. There is so much. No, he said, you can't fool me. He said, it's all entirely a figment of the imagination. In the end, after having talked to him for a while, I said to him this, I hope you don't think this is unkind, but I said to him, look, my friend, I cannot even begin to debate with you about what the Bible says if you will not at least accept that there was a man called Jesus Christ who lived and walked on this earth. Oh, he said, it's all myth, he said. I said, well, I've got nothing more to say to you. Now, forgive me if I did the wrong thing, but what else could I have said? How do you debate with a man who is so incensed against the Bible that he won't even accept that it is even any sense factually true? Now, I find in other countries, and I visit the Philippines sometimes, as some of you know, and I go to India from time to time, I find that people there are they're far more ready to talk in that sense. I've had many talks with Indians who are Hindus, and while they may not be persuaded by the gospel, they at least treat my understanding of the word of God with respect. We can have a good debate about theology and about what the Bible teaches, and I can talk to them about what their holy books teach and things like that, and we can have a sensible I don't know about you, but I think it is so difficult today. Forgive me, maybe I'm just getting a grumpy old man, but I just feel sometimes, how do you get through to people today? Now, I'm not saying that is the case in every case, and thank God for our friends in the Open Air Mission and others who have some wonderful opportunities. But I find it so, so hard. When I was up in Manchester, we used to go down and join the Open Air Mission and things. And I would find over and over again, while we were grateful for the good opportunities we had, so often there seems to be a hardness and an arrogance in people's mind. Well, here were people who were curious, and here were some who just wanted to see the spectacular. Say a little bit more about that a little bit later on. Many, of course, were travelling up to the Passover, and they stopped to listen. And it is significant, verse 4, that it said, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And we need to say something about that, actually, because many of these people were here or in the area because of the Passover. Now the Passover, even among the Jews today, are celebrating three essential matters, three major matters. The crossing of the Red Sea, the provision of the lamb, the sacrifice. Now, they don't sacrifice a lamb, but they have a shank bone of a lamb when they do that today. And thirdly, the feeding of the manna. This was, we might say, the Exodus experience. Now, my friends, what is happening here? Is this not something very similar? Here is our Lord. He has crossed the Sea of Galilee, verse 1. And he goes back across the Sea of Galilee afterwards, as it so happens. So he's crossed the sea. He's provided with them with food, feeding the 5,000. And then he rescues his disciples from disaster on the sea in verses 15 to 21. Now, I'm sure that wasn't lost on the disciples. Passover, the feeding of the 5,000. Rescuing from disaster on the sea. They would see that. They would understand that. And if you think I'm talking out the top of my head and this is a figment of my imagination, well, you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and read in verses 1 to 4 what Paul thought about it. He said, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses and the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul understood the link between the feeding and the crossing and the liberation and all of these things together. And in that psalm that we read in Psalm 78, particularly in the earlier part of that reading in verses 13 down to 30, the description of the characteristics of God's great goodness to his people, which involved the going through the Red Sea and the feeding of the fat food, the manna, and God's miraculous supply. These were characteristics of God dealing with his people. And while we may not see it, it certainly was not lost on these people here. And the numbers gather until there was a great multitude, verse 5. In number about 5,000, verse 10. Hungry souls who needed the bread of life. Food for their souls, food for their bodies. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can meet the needs of the human heart. He supplies them with spiritual food, but he also supplies them with physical food for the physically hungry as well, the crowd. Secondly, the disciples. Now, a number of things to say about this. Firstly, consider Philip. This is an extra piece of information in John's gospel account about Philip here. our Lord gently questions Philip. Where shall we buy bread for this multitude? What is our Lord doing? He is emphasizing to Philip the greatness, the incredible impossibility of the task. Philip, don't you realize that this is an impossible job? Why does our Lord test Philip like this? Well, let me say one or two things. Firstly, I believe to test his faith. We're told that in verse 6, by this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do, to prove him, the old authorized version says. Now, this was not uncharacteristic of the dealings of our Lord with people from time to time. You remember the occasion of the disciples after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus. And this stranger drew alongside them and spoke with them. And they spoke with him and said, are you a stranger to that which is happening in Jerusalem? And our Lord expounded to them all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. My friends, I do really wish that tape recorders had been invented by in those days, or well, whatever you do. I would have loved to have heard that conversation. Well, the Lord hasn't chosen fit to leave it for us. But there we are. What an amazing thing. And when they got to the place where they were going, he made as if he was going to go further. They hadn't recognized him. Even with all the teaching that he had given, they hadn't recognized who he was. And our Lord then reveals himself to them. He stirs up their faith and tests their faith and their spiritual senses. Does the Lord come to you like that sometimes? To stir up your interest in his word. He knew fully what he was going to do, but he tests Philip. Moses, under God's instruction, instructed the Israelites to collect the manna. We're told about that in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4. Let me read the word to you. I don't like misquoting the scripture. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Could God do this again? He'd done it in the wilderness. The Jews would have been aware of that. They would have known that. The scribes and the Pharisees, they knew their Old Testament. Or what about the occasion in 2 Kings chapter 4? You know, sometimes if I'm feeling a bit naughty and I've got a group of young people who think they know the Bible, I will say to them, can you tell me in the Bible, what incident am I talking about? I'm talking about an occasion when loaves of barley bread were broken and they were fed to the people and they eat and they were set before the people and there was so much left over. What am I talking about? And 99 times out of 100 people will say, oh, you're talking about the feeding of the 5,000. But here's an incident in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42. A man came from Baal Shalisa and brought the man of God the bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain. And he said, give it to the people and they may eat. But his servant said, what, shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. There's a precedent for this. God had done it in the past. He'd done it with the manna every day for 40 years. But he'd done it with Elisha. And in a similar way. And again, they would have known their Old Testament. So here is God, as it were, saying to Philip, God the Son saying to Philip, can God do this again? My friends, never lose heart, never lose heart. It is many hundreds of years since Moses and Elisha, yet God is the same. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm getting an old man. I am an old man. And I have been longing for the Lord to come in revival power. And I join a prayer meeting, a worldwide prayer meeting on Zoom actually now. But I've spent many times in my life in meetings praying for revival. My friends, I have not seen revival in my lifetime. I've read a lot about it. Well, not in this country. I've seen things in India which are, I hesitate to call revival, but are certainly remarkable works of God that I haven't seen in this country. And I think it's fair to say in some parts of the Philippines, things have happened which I believe are clearly miraculous works of God in the spread of the gospel in the way that isn't happening in this country in the same way. And I long for it to happen. And I've not got many more years to live. And yet I still long that God will come. Do you believe that God can come and bless his people? There are times, I don't know whether you feel like this, I do, where you see the wickedness of mankind and the evil all around us and the rejection of God's word and the blasphemies that are being promoted. And you wonder, Lord, what can you do in this situation? My friend, don't lose faith in our omnipotent God. Our God can do it again. Don't lose heart. What he has done in the past, he can do again. And he will test our faith. Are we earnest? Do we really want him to work for us? How strong is our desire for him? And so here our Lord tests Philip's faith. But that's A. B, to test his love. To test his love. Verse 5. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, why does our Lord say that to Philip? Well, he graciously invites Philip to join with him so that he may join to working together with a provision of the needs of the people. There are many with great spiritual needs in these days, are there not? How are we going to reach them? Well, the Lord asks this of us. The Lord Jesus Christ asks this of us. He, working with us, he tests our love. How real is our desire to see men and women fed with the bread of life? Now, Philip particularly would have known. Philip comes from this area. This was Philip's hometown. He would know where the bakers were and everything else. Sorry, I'm getting on with to my next point. But there we are. But it's all part of his love. To test his faith, to test his love. See, to test his resources. What have you got? Verse 7, nothing. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them that everyone may have a little. Nothing. I have no answer. The situation seems hopeless. And as I said, if anyone would know, Philip would, because this is his area. He knew the locality intimately. He would have known where the bakers are. He would have known what, but nothing, nothing. So that's our Lord's dealing with Philip, but we haven't finished. What about Andrew? What about Andrew? He is one of our Lord's disciples. Verses 8 to 9. Look at Andrew. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? And here is Andrew. Andrew has a genuine desire to help. Now, Andrew was great at bringing people to Jesus, wasn't he? He offers all that he can find, however feeble, however small. It was all made willing and available for the Lord and for his service. They were bankrupt. But here is Andrew, and he is saying basically, Lord, use me however you want to. I'm fully committed, fully available, fully consecrated. I'm given over to you. I don't know what to do, but if you can use this, use it. Are we at full stretch for God and his service? Are we godly men and women? Are we striving to be godly? Are we striving to be holy? Are we striving to be righteous? We are bankrupt in and of ourselves, but totally surrendered to Christ to do with us what he will and use us in whatever way he wants. But then thirdly, what about all the disciples? This is still under the heading, the disciples. The crowd, the disciples, Philip, Andrew, and now all the disciples. Isn't it so wonderful that when our Lord comes to perform the miracle, he uses them all? Verse 11. Now, I have to say, and I'm sorry about this, if you have some of the modern translations, they miss out the middle part of this verse. I don't know why they do that. It's there in the original. It's there in my Greek manuscript. I know that there are debates about the manuscript, but so many people are committed to the Nestlean version, which of course is written by critics and all the rest of it, or modern translations leave out the words. So if you've got a modern version that leaves them out, I'm sorry about this. But here's what the received text gives us. Jesus took up the loaves when he had given thanks. He distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those who were sitting down. That bit about the disciples is missing in some of the modern versions. And if you've got one like that, well, forgive me, but I'm using the New King James and the received text at this point. And likewise, the fish as much as they wanted. What does our Lord do? He assures that everything is being done decently in order and in order. And of course, the Synoptic Gospels use the same or a similar phrase. I checked all three of the other Synoptics. They have a similar phrase. What does our Lord do? He gives thanks for the bread and the fish, and then breaks them and gives them to the disciples. And then the disciples go out and break it to the people. The disciples were just as much involved in the miracle as our Lord was. This wasn't a production line where our Lord, as it were, kept breaking and breaking and breaking, and then they, you know, and they were, you see some of these comedies, don't you, where production lines go wrong and the thing keeps going and everybody's panicking trying to, no. Each disciple was involved in the miracle as he went round and dispensed it out. He distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those who were sitting down, and likewise of the fish. They distribute the food. A perfect picture of the Lord working and working through his servants. They are fully involved in the work as they do what he has directed. I find that wonderful. God has appointed his servants to preach his word, to break the bread of life, to go on taking from that what seems to be in small and insignificant beginning, but break it and distributing it to the people. What a wonderful thing that is. God uses his people in order to spread his truth. That's the crowd and the disciples. Thirdly, the boy. Let's look at him for a moment or two. Because again, we have more insight here in John's Gospel. Andrew found him, as I said earlier. Andrew was good at finding people. He is remembered for finding his brother, Simon Peter, and introducing him to the Lord. Now here, Andrew does not ignore the lad. He knew that young people need the Saviour just as much as grown-up folk. And the word here, which is translated lad, is the Greek word paidos, the little lad, the little child, the insignificant and easily overlooked. There are a number of words for child. I think there are four or five words which are translated child in the original Greek. But this word here is the one for the little child. So he wasn't a teenager. Well, he might have been, but he might have been a small teenager. But he was a young child, so it seems. That's the sense of the Greek word here. Insignificant, easily overlooked. And yet Andrew finds him and he brings him to Jesus. And he's almost certainly a poor boy because the barley bread was the food of the poor. And hardly anything. Just enough food to make a sardine or a pilchard sandwich. 5 little barley loaves. Now I was trying to find out something small enough to describe what is meant by this barley loaf. It was just a little, they were just little buns. They were sort of a mouthful at the time. The only one I could think of, and I know there are at least 2 people here, 3 people here who know what I'm talking, probably about the size of a pandesal. All right. Some others are nodding. They know, 2 bites and it's gone. Is that fair, Virgie, my love? Yes. All right. If you go to the Philippines, they're lovely, by the way. Pandesal buns, I love them. They're gorgeous. But they're little small buns. 2 bites and they're gone. 5 little barley loaves. No wonder it's Andrew's comment. What are they among so many? But as one has said, this lad saved them up And now he gives them up. I like that. He had saved them up, and now he gives them up. What would have happened if he refused to give them up? Well, I'm sure the Lord would have found another way to feed the multitude. But the lad would have missed the blessing and the privilege of seeing God's grace through his sacrifice. What an incentive and an encouragement to live for him, to give to him the best that we can and all that we can, however small it may be. What an incentive to give up our all to him. How wonderful. The crowd, the disciples, the boy. Fourthly, the result. The result. Why did our Lord do this? Well, this was to teach and to test his hearers. Verse 14, those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Don't just follow him for physical food, but for that which is spiritual. The following day, of course, our Lord had to challenge them over this. Verses 26 and 27 of this chapter later, most assuredly, literally, "Amen, amen, I speak as the great amen. I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." How tragic was their blindness. And I don't know about you, but I just think the impact of verses 30 to 31 are incredible in their foolishness. "Therefore," they said to him, this is verse 30, "what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." What on earth had our Lord done the day before? How blind, how stupid. This was the Passover when they remembered the crossing of the Red Sea and the provision of the manna. And now they're turning to our Lord Jesus the day after and saying, "We don't believe you because we need a sign from heaven that you can provide us food." But he'd done that the day before. How can anyone be so blind, so foolish, so stupid? And yet, my friends, that's what happens, isn't it? And why is it that people are so blind to the wonder of the grace of God and the glory of the gospel? Now, my friends, I don't know all of you here this morning. I know some of you, but I don't know all of you. And maybe you're sitting here and you've heard the preaching of the gospel over and over again, and you've heard the word of God, and maybe you've heard this passage preached. But you are still blind to the wonder of salvation and the glory of the gospel. This is marvelous. This is life-giving. This is indescribably wonderful. How can you be so blind? How can you walk out of the door without getting right with God? And yet people do. And yet people do. I don't know about you, but I'm more often sitting in the congregation these days than preaching. But there are times when I hear, sadly, I don't often hear the gospel preached with passion and conviction, which is, I think, is tragic. But there are times when I do hear it preached with passion and conviction, and I sit there and I think, how can anybody go out without being saved? How can anyone not understand this glorious gospel? And yet that is what happens, isn't it? And people are blind to the gospel. And here they were here. How dare they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "What sign will you do that we may believe in you? Our fathers ate the manna. He gave them bread from heaven." But that is just what he had done the day before. No wonder our Lord says to them in verse 32, "Most assuredly, amen, amen, I say to you." They should have been struck down by the fact that he said amen. That's the word in the Greek. Verily, verily in the Authorized. But the Greek is amen, amen. It is the word. It is that great divine, the great amen speaks. "I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, Lord, give us this bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. What could have been more plain? How could it be made more understood? And yet they complained about him, verse 41. Moses and Elijah and Elisha had all pointed forward to him, as well as all of the Old Testament prophets. He was the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament had prophesied. He was the promised Messiah, the prophet like unto Moses. In fact, they'd said that in verse 14. He was a sign of his sovereign, almighty power, food. Food called into existence by the word, capital W, of his mouth. Creative power, just as powerful at the first creation when God spoke and it was done. And so wonderful and so fulfilling and so adequate that 12 basketfuls of the fragments of the pieces left over. Don't be misled by the way the word that is translated fragments. These are not crumbs. These are sizable pieces. There was no anxiety over the supply. It was more than adequate. And it was a sign to them of the spread of the bread of life. Verse 14, when they saw the sign, this truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. At least some recognize that here was the Old Testament fulfillment of the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 18, that there would be a prophet like unto himself, whom the Lord would raise up. The Lord said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet, capital P, like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And so on. And this is, of course, what they are referring to in verse 14 as they see the fulfillment of that. This was the kind of miracle that was to be expected from the promised Messiah. And yet so many did not believe in him. Here was convincing proof set before them. And yet they will not believe. And as I said in verses 41 to 43, the Jews grumble. And in verses 60 to 66, many of the disciples turn away. And yet, thank the Lord, thank the Lord. Verses 68 to 69, our Lord turned to the 12 and he said, do you also want to go? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Simon Peter's response of faith and confidence is in the Lord of glory, the true bread of life. My friend, you come to him if you've never done so. If you're a Christian, rejoice in these things. If you're a true believer, you rejoice in these things. But if you've never come to him, you come to him now. Will you believe? Come and eat and live. This is the bread of life. Take of him and learn of him. Why? Because your only hope of salvation is here. Well, we're going to close by singing a great hymn. 569. Today, thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us pure. Today, 569.